finances, get help at amoneyminute.org from Crown Financial Ministries.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you'd like to be on the program today, you are welcome to do so by using your telephone and calling in if you have a question you'd like to ask that's related to the Bible or Christianity or any topic that Christians, which is what most of our audience probably are, would be interested in thinking about and talking about. If you ask a question, we will discuss it here. Might even be able to give you an answer. Also, if you have a matter that you've heard this host discuss in the past on this program and you disagree with his viewpoint and would like to balance comment, would like to present another side, we would be glad to have you do so at the expense of this ministry. We'll be glad to pay for the phone call. The number is obviously toll-free, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make an announcement. By the way, our lines are open right now if you want to call. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. For those living in the Santa Cruz area, we've got a couple of things coming up this week. One is our regular weekly study in the Book of Acts held in Soquel, which is right outside Santa Cruz. That's a Thursday night study held every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. I teach there, and the attendance is primarily made up of people who are listeners to the program. If you'd like to be a part of that gathering, if you'd like to get some study in the middle of the week and meet some other people who want the same thing, you can come to that meeting. It's in Soquel. As I said, we meet in the building of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address there is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California. Then the other announcement is that this Saturday we're having our meeting that happens only once a month in Santa Cruz. I know it seems like I'm always announcing it. I usually only announce it during the week in advance, but it comes around an awful lot. So at least seems like it to me. But it's only once a month that it happens, and it's held in a home. It's an open Bible discussion, very enjoyable to those who come. We usually have some new people each time, but we have a lot of regular people who come. If you'd like to come to that gathering, you only get one chance a month to do that. That's this Saturday night at 7 o'clock. If you're interested in that meeting and you don't know how to find the place it's located, you can call the people who live there and they'll give you directions to their home. It's the number to call will be 475-8301. That's area code 831. 475-8301. And Mike or Brenda will be glad to give you directions to that meeting. It's this Saturday night in Santa Cruz in a home, an open Bible discussion with yours truly and many of those who listen to this program. Be glad to meet you if we haven't had you there in the past. Be great to meet you. Anyway, we're going to go to the phones. We do have a couple lines still open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Lynn calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Lynn. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. You had a discussion on God and his involvement in unfavorable or
unpleasant circumstances.
Unpleasant, pain that's inflicted on humans that he had a part in. And I'm wondering, how does that relate to responsibility in connection with free will of everybody who does either good or evil.
Well, do you mean how does that impact the responsibility of the perpetrators?
Yeah. I mean, what would, in my opinion, and I'm in my 80s, and my whole life I thought God was all good, omnipotent. He had nothing that would inflict pain on me in any way that was caused by another human being. Am I wrong?
Well, first of all, these are not contrary ideas. One, the idea that God is all good, on the one hand, and that he might bring into our lives circumstances that are painful deliberately.
What? How did he do that?
Well, did you ever have children? Did you raise children?
Uh-huh.
Did you ever find it necessary to discipline them?
Discipline them?
Yes.
Correct them? Guide them? Yes.
Okay. You were not a parent who spanked your children?
No. No.
Okay. Well, many parents do, and that's not a wrong thing to do.
Okay. That's a parent doing a human kind of reaction that they're responsible for as well.
Right. And God is responsible for bringing his children up, too. And the Bible says we should not despise the chastening of the Lord or faint when we're rebuked by him.
Oh.
We have to. Here's another thing to consider, Lynn, and that is that if a person has a cancer, they may have to go and get surgery. Now, I don't have cancer as far as I know, and therefore I've never gone to surgery, and I would not voluntarily submit myself to surgery unless I knew I had cancer and needed a tumor removed. Now, if I did need a tumor removed, I would probably submit myself to surgery, although I would not be happy about it, but it would...
We're talking about human behavior here.
I know. Our cancer as a human race is sin and selfishness, and God uses trials to cure us of that, or at least potentially to cure us. Not everybody is cured, but that's partly due to, as you mentioned, the responsibility of the individual also. I mean, if the doctor says, now listen, I'm going to give you this surgery, and I'm continually resisting, then I might not benefit from it. But God does work surgery upon our souls, and the cancer he seeks to remove is sin. And that's what trials are intended for, I believe.
But he gives us the ability to have wisdom, to know what action, just by the mere fact that he says, love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he didn't have to say any more than that.
Well, you're right. He doesn't have to say any more, Lynn. In order for us to know what's right, God doesn't have to say any more than that. But for to get us to do what is right is another story. You see, God, when he comes to us, he doesn't find us all just perfectly obedient, willing to be selfless creatures. We are born with a selfish streak. And so God says, well, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now I know what I'm supposed to do, but what's going to make me do it? Not, in many cases, I won't. In many cases, I love myself more. And then God has to discipline me and mature me in my character through difficulties. And difficulties can be painful. They can be sad. They can be anything that I wouldn't have chosen.
He does.
What's that?
He does.
Well, in one sense, he does. Well, I mean, when Job's afflictions came upon him...
Yeah, that was human. Uh-huh.
Well, he
God
said...
God wasn't here doing
well, no,
that.
No, he said the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understood that things were taken from him through the Lord's choice.
Uh-huh.
And so the Bible does indicate that God does inflict injury and so forth, but nothing that is a greater injury than the benefit that he hopes for us to gain by it.
Well, I've been worshiping the wrong God.
It's possible. That's possible. The God of the Bible definitely does afflict. It says in the Psalms, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your laws."
Well,
it says,
is,
I,
Yeah, but that's okay. It's good to go through that experience, but on the other hand, he didn't do it.
Well, if it's good for me, why wouldn't God do it?
Yeah, but he gave me the strength to overcome the suicide, the pain, the illnesses, and all. He didn't give those to me. Nature, by the very fact that I'm a human being and I have a human body, and I know that there are certain things that are going to go wrong, most of which I'm responsible for in taking care of myself, if I've done everything humanly possible with doctors' medicines to take care of me. I'm not asking God to do that.
Okay, well, Lynn, different people, of course, have different ways in which they relate to God, but I'm simply answering questions about God from what the Scripture says. If there's a different authority than the Scriptures, that's a better authority, then I'd be interested in finding out what it is. But I think
God.
The Scriptures, yeah, well, I think the Scriptures are the Word of God. And for that reason, I turn to them for answers about these kind of things. And they definitely do say that God afflicts people, but for their good. And God, just like a parent, disciplines his children for their good. God has a plan for us. It's not his plan just for us to cruise through life and have a trouble-free life. His plan is for us to become what he created us to become. And we're not born that way. We have to be transformed, the Bible says. We have to undergo a transformation into the likeness of Christ. And, you know, Christ himself, it says in Scripture, was made perfect through the things that he suffered. It would seem strange to me if Christ had to suffer in order to be perfected, but I don't have to suffer in order to become like him. I mean, in other words, can I be perfected more easily than he could with less cost to me? I doubt it. But the Bible certainly indicates that trials are sent from God because he cares for us, just like when I've had to discipline my children. You know, there are seasons in my life where I start looking at my physical condition and say, you know, I'm getting kind of flagged. I'm 53 years old and my body's kind of going to the top. So I think I'm going to go down to the gym and I'm going to work out, get myself in shape so I don't get flabby and weak. And so I go and work out. You know what happens the next day? My muscles hurt. You know? But I kind of like it. I kind of like it because for the first time I actually realized there are muscles there to hurt. And I'll actually go to the gym the next day and work out hard so they'll hurt again. But that's because I know that the pain I'm feeling. No, I don't like pain. What I like is the results of the pain. I know that in order for muscles to be developed, they have to be stressed. They have to be made. They have to be subjected to challenges that make them hurt. And that's true of a lot of things in life. And it certainly is true with human character. And that's why the Bible indicates that a parent who cares about his child's character will not spare the rod. And God doesn't spare the rod on his children either. That's because he loves us.
You're on the rod bit. You know, Steve, I love you like crazy. I listen to your program, and I'm grateful for that because I can put myself in order. However, I moved to call to say God is perfect. Absolutely perfect. He would never do anything that would harm me. Never, in my opinion.
I believe that God would never harm you, but he might hurt you, just like I would never harm my children. Well, if you've never been hurt by God, then maybe you're more easily...
Human behavior, but
okay.
I haven't been hurt by God.
Okay,
That wasn't their intention. Human behavior, when we hurt somebody, if we have a conscience, or we don't even have to believe, I guess, but if we have a conscience, even in human society with human laws, we know that there are certain things we don't do because we're going to be punished. So we have
by whom?
Pardon?
Punished by whom?
Well, if we break the law, we break the law and we're punished.
What if we break God's law? Do we get punished for that?
No.
God doesn't punish people for breaking his law?
He accepts the fact that they're human. If they don't repent, of course, and we all have to repent, and we all have to forgive.
What would you think of this statement by the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 75?
What?
The psalmist said, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me.
You have inflicted me?
No, you have afflicted me. In your faithfulness, you have afflicted me. That is, God, when you afflicted me, it was because you were faithful to me. That's what he's saying.
Well, what I say to God is, forgive the person who's done me wrong.
Well, that's a good thing to say.
Because that makes it, you know what God does? He absolutely clears my mind enough to give me the power to forgive for my own comfort. He gives me positive things. He doesn't give me negative things.
Well, Job said to his wife, shall we receive only the good things from the Lord and not the evil things also?
I would say I would never accuse God of anything that was painful.
Why do you think painful is wrong? Why do you think painful is bad? If you get surgery to remove cancer, that cancer surgery may be painful, but it was not bad. It was good.
I'm talking about the soul. I'm not talking
about
the human
soul. So am I. I'm talking about the human soul, the surgery of the soul that needs to be done. That's what trials are for. That's what painful things are for. And if they are good for us, why would it be wrong for God to bring what's good for us? Why would that be unloving of God? I bring good things to my children. Sometimes it's not what they want. And there have been times when I've actually spanked them. And they didn't like that, but it was good for them. And it was not in conflict with my love for them. It was because I love them. And all of these things are what the Bible says God does for us because he's like a father.
Okay.
And he has the same motivations.
Okay, so spanking does good, right? Is that
yes.
Right
here? It's supposed to.
Pardon?
Yes, it does. I think
so many people suffering because their parents discipline them.
They're not.
With a whip, with a stick, with a branch. No. Why?
Lynn, let me say this. No one is suffering because their parents discipline them. People suffer when their parents abuse them. That's a different situation.
So we can justify any pain that we inflict on somebody as being just?
Well, I wouldn't. I wouldn't say that. I'm not sure how you'd say that. I would say that any pain that is justly and profitably inflicted on those who are under your responsibility, if it's your responsibility to bring them up, then yes, you need to justly and compassionately bring them up, including the discipline they need.
Okay. I love you. I love God. And I guess I'm coming from a different place.
I guess so.
I want God to know he's all perfect. He would never hurt me. And I wouldn't want anybody to think that he did.
Well, I'll tell you what, God is perfect. I will also affirm that God is perfect, but I would never say that he would never hurt me because I'm certainly not more perfect than Job, and God hurt him. And God hurt his own son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, it says in Isaiah 53. So if it was good for Jesus to be afflicted by God, as the Bible says he was, if it was good for the psalmist to be afflicted by God, if it was good for Joseph to be afflicted by God, if it was good for Job to be afflicted by God, then I'd say it could be good for me to be afflicted by God. It can be very much in keeping with God's perfectness that he does not let me go my way without discipline.
Oh, okay. I appreciate your response, and I thank you for that, and I hope that I didn't upset anybody else's thinking, but I still have to go back. But God is all good. Whatever.
Okay, Lynn. I appreciate your call, sister.
God bless.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Dennis, who's calling from Oakhurst, California. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing this afternoon?
Good.
Good. God bless Lynn and her desire to understand God. I appreciate your answer there.
Amen.
You mentioned, when I don't get to listen to you as often as I'd like, but, maybe a week or so ago, you had mentioned how that you didn't think there was any scriptural basis for the sonship of Christ prior to the incarnation.
Right.
And I can see that there's not any real clear statements. And far be it for me to defend, the Nicene Creed, I think. I'm not sure where it says eternally begotten and not made.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's either the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed or both.
Okay. I wouldn't feel like I need to defend that at all. I actually lean more towards an Arian approach to the Godhead. But I do see some scriptures that may be interpreted that way. In fact, probably are best interpreted that way. And I wanted to just bring into your remembrance. And
sure, give me a few.
Okay, well, no, just maybe a couple.
Okay.
Well, one's like in 1 John 4:9, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. In Hebrews 1, when he brings forth his firstborn, it seems to me, and again, now, if you have a Trinitarian approach to the Godhead, you might be a little more restricted in your interpretation of that. Let's just say Revelation 3:14 as well, the arche of God, the beginning of the creation of God. To me, it appears that there has been a bringing forth, to be a monogenous, first begotten state prior
actually,
to God bringing Christ into the world.
Yeah, actually, monogenous actually means one and only. It, in the old days, scholars thought it meant only begotten.
Steve, I'd ask you to consider something on that. The NIV is the only translation that translates it that way, and it's not a literal translation, as you know. It's a dynamic equivalent.
And I know, but
the compound word of mono, meaning only, and genus, meaning begotten, and it's translated that way in reference to Isaac, the son of Abraham, the exact same word, monogenous, referring to.
I know.
And also, it's used elsewhere in Luke for the only begotten son, and I forget the reference, but I'm not sure that, could you explain how you would interpret that word, monogenous, that way?
Well, I got it that way from the lexicons and commentaries that I've read. I'm obviously not a Greek scholar, but I trust in the lexicons for the most part. I don't have any of them in front of me right now, but the work I studied on that was many years ago.
Okay,
but,
it seems to me that's almost, I'm not saying it's the equivalent, but it's almost like the New World Translation having such a strong bias that they have to insert the indefinite article in John 1:1.
Yeah, the difference is, I don't like the NIV, but I don't think the NIV translators had any bias against calling Jesus the only begotten Son. I think they were simply following what they considered to be the best of Greek scholarship in their interpretation of that word.
Not the New American Standard, or the New King James, or the Young's Literal, or any of the other ones. You don't think they have as good a scholarship as the NIV?
I'm not saying they don't. I'm saying that the NIV translators no doubt believed that they were following the best scholarship available to them, rather than trying to excise from the Scripture or expunge from the Scripture a doctrine of Jesus being the only begotten. Because I don't think there's any theological agenda of the NIV to remove the idea of him being the only begotten.
Well, I mean, I don't know their motives, but when I look at 1 John and I see there that when he brings, that God sent his only begotten Son in the world, it can't be dogmatic about it, I agree with you, there's no clear statements, but it seems to me that there's a bringing forth, at least, of the Son prior to his incarnation. Would you?
I understand. I've considered those passages before. What I consider is that we use a term, a person's title sometimes. We speak of him in that term even though we're talking about him before he held that office. For example, if I were to say President Washington in his youth cut down a cherry tree. Well, I've just called him President Washington, but I spoke about something he did in his youth before he was president. But we know him. We will always forever know him as President Washington. So for me to say President Washington as a child did such and such is a common way of speaking.
Okay.
And to say that God brought his son into the world, meaning, who his son is, the son, Jesus, who is his son. Now, at what point he became the son or came to have that title, I don't know of anything in Scripture that tells us that he had that title
right
before his incarnation.
No,
okay?
I can see how you can interpret it that way, and I don't feel inclined to do so based on, let's say, Proverbs 8. Now, again, these are not clear statements, but you're very familiar with that, and he says,
wisdom. Wisdom is talking there. Yeah,
it's talking about. I mean, would you agree that potentially could be allusions to Christ?
Well, when the wisdom said he brought me forth before the worlds or whatever, I was there.
Yeah.
Wisdom could be a reference to Christ because Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:30 is said to be our wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very common for Christians to take wisdom in Proverbs, especially Proverbs chapter 8, to be a reference to Christ. So many things wisdom says seem like they could apply to Christ. That also in Proverbs 1, when wisdom is speaking. I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit intended for wisdom to be identified as Christ, because
right.
everything wisdom says is true of wisdom also,
mm-hmm.
personified. But I don't object to wisdom being likened to Christ.
When we look at verse 22 there, Proverbs, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. Verse 24, when there was no depth, I was brought forth.
Yeah.
And there was no fountain. So, and so it seems to me potentially that there's some reference there to the sonship of Christ prior to the incarnation. Also verse 30, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight and rejoicing always before him.
Yeah. But as one brought up with God. You know, here's the thing, Dennis. I'm not in any sense desiring to take away from the pre-existence of Christ.
No, I understand that. No, I'm just talking about the sonship. It seems to me that
right.
he was the son prior to the incarnation.
Well, okay, those verses don't say so to me, but I mean, if they do to someone else, I honestly don't mind if somebody wants to say it. Yeah.
Well, it just, to me, because of my understanding of the Godhead, it seems, maybe it's clearer to me, or I shouldn't say clearer, at least within my understanding, because I don't feel restricted, in seeing that Christ was brought forth or begotten prior to incarnation. But if we look at, Micah 5 and,
verse 2.
Yeah, exactly. Your at least your favorite translation today, the NIV says his origin. I'm not saying that. I'm just joking around here. But his
origins
are from old and from everlasting. Of course, the King James is going forth. So it seems to me that there is this. If it's not sonship, although it certainly indicates if he's coming forth from the Father,
mm-hmm.
that sonship would be the best analogy to use.
But consider this, and it's just for the sake of, rolling this concept around. John's gospel speaks of Jesus in his preexistence as the Word. Okay? And he doesn't say in the beginning was the Son, although I think the Living Bible changes to that, but in this Greek it's obviously in the beginning was the Word, and the
right.
Word was with God, and the Word was God,
right.
and the Word was made flesh. Okay. It seems to me that taking Christ to be the Word, all of those Old Testament passages work just fine. He was brought forth. His goings forth. The Word of God went forth from everlasting. It seems to me that the going forth of the Word of God, fits the language just as well as the idea of being brought forth in the sense of being born. But here's, just because I know a lot of listeners may be confused and wonder, what my thing is about this. I honestly don't have a thing about it. If the Bible said that Jesus was begotten before all ages,
mm-hmm.
It's fine with me. It doesn't bother me at all. I mean, it's just fine. But as a Bible teacher, I feel
mm-hmm.
that when I'm talking about the data of Scripture, what the Scripture does say and what the Bible does not say, I just feel obligated to tell what I have found the Bible to say and what I found the Bible does not say. You know, the Bible does say to Mary in Luke chapter 1, when she says, how can this be since I've never known a man? The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you, and therefore that holy thing that is in you shall be called the Son of God. In other words, the reason he'll be called the Son of God is because you will be impregnated by God.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, those scriptures about him being begotten, first begotten from the dead, refer to his resurrection. So we do have two points in time that the Bible identifies of Jesus in one sense or another becoming a Son of God, in that he was born of the Virgin Mary. He's for that reason called the Son of God according to the angel in Luke chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
And also, in another sense, in his resurrection, he is enthroned as the Son of God. But I'm not aware, and if someone else is, it's fine, I'm not going to fight them over it, but I'm not aware of anything in the Scripture that says he was called the Son of God at a time prior to his incarnation.
Well, of course,
he was God.
With Psalms 2 in that setting.
Yep.
Kiss the Son.
Right,
Psalms 2. Certainly it's a prophecy of Christ.
Yeah, and in Psalm 2:7 it says, you know, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. But Paul quotes that in Acts 13:33.
Right.
Yeah, he says that's the resurrection. So that's really not talking about the pre-existence of Christ in that passage. There certainly are numerous places that talk about the pre-existence of Christ in Scripture, and as many as there are, each one of them is an opportunity for the writer to say he pre-existed as the Son. But even though they talk about him pre-existing in the form of God, or as the Word of God, or in many other ways, it's just to my mind conspicuous by its absence. Is any reference to him being the Son before that?
Right. So when he brings his first begotten into the world, so you're seeing it, like you said, that was the way you explained it, helps me understand what you're saying as far as, you know, President Washington cut down a cherry tree. So you're saying that was...
Yeah, when President Washington was born.
Right.
When God brought President Washington into the world, well, was he President Washington before God brought him into the world? I don't think so. He was just, you know, he since became... Or we since have come to know him as President Washington.
Right. No, I can see that. I guess I wouldn't argue the point at all that much. Maybe a little. I'm, you know, been known to argue before. But let me ask you: is there someone else online right now?
Yeah, my lines are actually full, Dennis.
I'm gonna let you go. I'm gonna drop you an email about you. I'm looking forward to your debate with the Catholic theologian, and just want to drop you an email about it.
Excellent.
Okay.
Hey, love you, Dennis.
I love you, too. God bless.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Sean from Monterey, California. In case you're wondering, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you disagree with anything on the program. We'll have a cordial talk about it, and if you have some scripture I don't know about, you'll serve me well to correct me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Sean from Monterey, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you. John chapter 12, verse 34, the people answered him, meaning Christ, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus goes on to talk to them about walking in the light. Can you maybe expound on what he was, I mean, I know what he was saying, but as opposed to him saying, you know, plainly what he meant, how come he went on to talk about walking in the light before the darkness overtakes you, etc.
Okay. Which verses are we looking at again? We're in John 12, you say?
We're in John 12, verses 34 through 36. Probably you can go a little bit before that. But
okay, so let me read the passage before I try to comment on it. It says in verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light. It says, these things Jesus spoke and departed from them. So you're wondering, why did he give them this particular answer? Okay, their question is, who is this Son of Man? And when people asked him directly who he was, Jesus almost never gave a straight answer. In another place in John, they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he just says, I've already told you, you don't believe me, so I'm not going to tell you anymore, you know. But he doesn't answer them plainly like they ask him to do. And I think what he's saying is, the problem here is that these people are being, I think, obtuse. I think they're being hard to get through to. And he's told them that he's the Son of Man, or at least he's spoken of himself as the Son of Man. And they're saying, well, who is this Son of Man? And I think he's saying to them, you know, you guys, you're not, don't have your eyes open. You know, you don't have your ears open. You're not listening. You're not paying attention. You've got light, and I'm the light. Why don't you walk in the light? Then you'll see. You know, you don't have to ask questions like this. I mean, if you've been paying attention, if your eyes have been open, you would know who the Son of Man is, because I've been talking about him all this time. So when he says, a little longer you have light with you, meaning himself, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. I think what he's saying is, you're kind of taking me for granted. You know, I'm bringing light to you, and you're playing games, and you're not paying attention. And, you know, the time's going to come when you're going to wish you had more light, because I'm going to be gone. But while I'm here, listen to me. While I'm here, follow me. While I'm here, take me seriously, and you can end up in the light. Otherwise, you'll walk in darkness, and you won't know what you're doing. And I think he's avoiding answering their question because he's pointing out to them that they're not really paying attention to what he's been saying. And they need to open their eyes and see the light, is what he's saying, instead of ignoring the light. And he's saying that light's not always going to be there. Right now, while he's speaking to them, they have opportunity to hear and to understand and to believe. But he's going to be taken from them. They'll just be in the dark then. So I think he's responding to their attitude more than their direct question. Obviously, he doesn't answer their direct question. They say, who is the Son of Man? And he doesn't answer them. But, you see, Jesus is like that all the time in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. You know, that first conversation in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus says, Master, we know you're a teacher sent from God, because no man could do these signs that you do unless God was with him. Well, Jesus just takes off and takes the conversation a different direction altogether and says, verily I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus hadn't raised the subject of the kingdom of God, nor of being born again, but Jesus always knew what he wanted to talk about. And he didn't allow people to take the conversation they wanted it to go. He basically chose the direction of the conversation. But sometimes he'd answer their question if he sensed that their question was sincere and it's an answer he wished to give them. But in a case like this, I think he sensed that their question was not valid, because, you know, they were asking a stupid question. They should know the answer if they've been paying attention. And so he just says, listen, you know, I'm the light. Follow me. If you don't, you're going to be in the darkness and you're not going to see anything at all. And I think that's just what he's doing there.
I see. And just real quickly, I've been reading the prophets and Jeremiah, and I noticed that some parts of the scripture, like, you know, Jeremiah will be spoken of in Chronicles, but then in his book, he's talking about different things. Are they talking about different eras, or are they talking about, you know, different points in history? I mean, I know the Bible's not in chronological order, but is that what they're doing, is just picking up incidences and episodes in this particular time, and then, you know, incidences here and there?
Well, the books of the prophets have some historical information in them, and Jeremiah in particular has some narrative about his life and what people did to him, what King Jehoiakim did, and about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. There's historical information in there.
Okay.
And some of that historical information that Jeremiah includes overlaps and duplicates information that you'll find in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles.
Okay.
So it's, you know, it is the same period. For example, I mean, there was just one Jeremiah, and he lived in the days of Jehoiakim, and you'll find stories about that same period in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles and in the book of Jeremiah.
Okay, great. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, good talking, Sean.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Mary from Estacada, Oregon. And by the way, we have lines open for you at this point if you want to try to get in. We have about 15 minutes left, probably. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and Mary is our next caller. Hi, Mary.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Very good. I am reading 12 Extraordinary Women, written by John MacArthur.
Oh, great.
In chapter 11, he discusses the salvation of Lydia, which we know from Acts 16:14.
Yes.
That real quick, it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. John MacArthur says that she was never a Jewish proselyte and that her worship of Yahweh was merely external. And then he proposes that her salvation was caused by, quote, irresistible grace, which I'm aware is one of the five tenets of the Calvin tulip. Is that right?
That's correct. Mm-hmm.
And then he continues to say that all of us, you know, you, me, everyone, we're drawn to Christ this way using irresistible grace, and that we are very misinformed to believe that we made a decision by our own free will. Having a problem, and I'm wondering if you could help me just interpret this passage.
Yeah, well, this is one of the proof texts for irresistible grace
okay.
that the Calvinists use. And of course, John MacArthur is a great man, but he's also a strong Calvinist.
Correct.
And so I'm not surprised he would make this point. Generally speaking, what they are saying is that Lydia was a person who didn't have any inclinations toward God, apparently, in her heart, and God had to open her heart for her to receive the gospel, and that would be typical of anybody, they say. You know, they say before we are Christians, we can't have a heart toward God. Before we're born again, we can't really, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we can't seek God, we can't please God, we can't try to even want God in a proper way. And so they say God has to first regenerate us, which would be a prerequisite for opening our hearts to receive God and to have faith and repentance. Now, I don't agree with that doctrine, and I certainly don't think this passage teaches it. Now, MacArthur apparently is assuming that she was a Gentile. And she might have been, but there's no indication to me in it that she was a Gentile. She was meeting with Jews on the Sabbath day down by the river, which they were in Philippi, and Philippi is one of the very few towns that Paul visited that didn't have a synagogue. A town would have a synagogue if they had 10 or more adult male Jews, but some towns had less than that, and therefore they wouldn't have a synagogue, but the Jews who were there would go down to the riverside or under a tree, and they'd meet and pray and so forth on the Sabbath. Now, we're told here that this is on the Sabbath that Paul met with a group of people down at the riverside, mm-hmm. and Lydia was one of them. Now, my impression is she was one of the Jewish people there. But whether she was Jewish or not is not really the most important thing. The fact is that it says that before she heard them, she was a worshiper of God. She was a seller of purple who was a worshiper of God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, before Jesus came, there were lots of worshipers of God. Most of them were Jewish. There was a remnant in Israel that worshipped God before Jesus showed up. And it's not a strange thing that God would open the hearts of his worshipers to hear the gospel from Paul. Now, in my opinion, this is not proving a doctrine of irresistible grace as if this worshiper of God was a total pagan who didn't love God and God turned them around kind of against their will. But here's a person who already had committed themselves to loving and worshiping God. And all God did was what I would hope he would do for me or you. If I'm a worshiper of God, I'm hoping that he would, you know, if somebody was preaching in town and he wanted me to hear him, he'd open my heart to hear him, you know, because my heart is his. It's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure if you're a Christian or a believer or worshiper of God. And I believe that she was one that God was already at work in her life prior to this. And so, you're directing her, giving her a heart agreeable to accepting the gospel was simply the next step in the same direction she was already going. And it's, you know, the irresistible grace doctrine actually suggests that when God regenerates a person, until he does, that person is a complete enemy of God.
Right.
And so God comes up to someone who is hostile toward him and an enemy, and just against their will, basically, turns them around. Because, and it is against their will. One of the Calvinists says, no, God doesn't work against our will. He changes our will. But what if I didn't want my will changed? If I was hostile toward God, then I didn't want my will changed. And so if God changed it, he did it against my will. If it was not against my will, then my will was favorable toward God already. You know, if God changes my heart to repent of my sins, that's either in agreement with my will or not in agreement with my will. If it's not, then he did it against my will. If it is in agreement with my will, then my will was already on God's side. So in the case of Lydia, she was already a worshiper of God. Now, of course, a Calvinist could say that that was because of the grace of God regenerating her at an earlier point in her life. I don't think they usually do say that because they get more mileage out of the way Paul words it here, that God opened her heart to hear the things that Paul was saying mm-hmm. and to believe. But the truth of the matter, if a person's heart being made soft toward God is strictly and entirely the work of God, then that work was done in her before she ever heard Paul.
Do you have time for one other quick question?
Yeah.
I thank you for that. It makes a lot of sense, is what I was thinking. Now I'm going to switch over to Ephesians real quick. It kind of has to do with the tulip because we're facing some Calvin doctrine in our church.
Yeah.
And Ephesians 1, 1 through specifically 10, even a little further through 14.
Uh-huh.
We're having a problem because when I interpret and I look at 3, starting at 3 through, let me see, 12, I look at that as the apostles. And then I look at 13, and you also were included. So we have this us in 3 through 12. And then 13, we have the you. So that I see two separate groups here. Can you help me to understand if that's true, that there's two groups, and who those groups might be?
Well, this is not the first time that's been pointed out to me, and it could be correct. I mean, I'm not sure that Paul doesn't just... change his pronoun, even though he's talking about the same people, it is entirely possible that there are two groups. The we, in verses 3 through 12, though, I would think would very probably be believing Jews, Paul and his fellow believing Jews who become Christians,
okay.
The Jewish believers. And the you then would be the Gentiles, who were the Ephesians were primarily a Gentile city. But I'm not sure we could... determine that beyond question.
Mm-hmm.
But I think you are onto something. I think there are two audience or two people being discussed or two groups. The first group, I'm not sure it would be limited to the apostles. It could be. We'd have to consider the pros and cons of seeing it that way, as opposed to just seeing it as the original Christians, mm-hmm. who were the Jewish Christians.
Okay.
And you also, meaning you Gentiles, also trusted in him.
Yeah, that would sit well with me as well, because if we start getting into, for he chose us in him, and if that includes all Christians, then we're in trouble, because then you get the whole doctrine of election. Okay, well, thank you so very much. I really appreciate your ministry. I have gone on your website. I appreciate the fact that it's all free, and I do listen to a lot of your tapes, and I very much appreciate your ministry, and thank you very much.
Well, Mary, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, we look forward to spending eternity in heaven.
Amen. And, where is Estacada located? I forget. I used to live in Oregon, but I forget where Estacada is.
We are about 40 miles southeast of Portland, right on the Cascade Mountains. It's gorgeous here.
I see. So it's pretty far from where I go. But, I come to the Portland area from time to time. I think I'll be speaking there in January. But anyway.
Oh.
I'll be announcing it if that time comes close.
Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Mary. I appreciate your call very much.
Thank you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye now. Well, as it turns out, we have about 6 minutes left, and our lines have been cleared. We've taken all the calls that have been waiting, and we have our lines open. If you'd like to call, you have to call quickly because we don't have much time. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our Santa Cruz listeners that we have our monthly meeting in a home in Santa Cruz this Saturday night at 7. It's just an open Bible discussion like this radio program, only face to face with a room full of people. And it's a lot of fun, frankly. If you live in the Santa Cruz area and would like to come to that, it's Saturday night, this Saturday, 7 o'clock in the evening. If you want directions, you can call the people who live in the home. That's Mike or Brenda. Their number is area code 831-475-8301. Okay, we're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Steve.
Good to see you.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it appears to be saying, or Paul appears to be saying, two different things, and I'm a little confused as to which one he's ultimately advocating. I've heard your thoughts before on being in the ministry and preaching the gospel, etc., and receiving pay for that. And there's one verse, I don't have my Bible in front of me because I'm driving, but it's around verse 10, I think, where
mm-hmm.
it says, Jesus commanded that, those that preach the gospel should be able to receive.
Should live of the gospel.
Yeah.
Should live of the gospel. Right.
And so, and then his argument before that verse as well, it seems like Paul is at first is saying, those that preach the gospel, receive their living from the gospel. But
that's
then
right.
at the end, And then at the end of the chapter, he seems to change and indicate that it's actually preferable that one doesn't receive a living from preaching the gospel. So I'm a little confused. How do you see that?
Well, he's saying that the apostles and the brothers of the Lord do live off the gospel, and he could too. What he's arguing is that anyone who preaches the gospel has the right to get their living from it. That is, to be supported so that they can continue doing it. But he says that he has had the opportunity to support himself and his team, and therefore he has foregone this privilege. He has every right to be supported, he said, but he chooses not to, so that he might not put a stumbling block in front of people who might think he's in it for the money. And he basically says that it's not wrong for the other apostles to be living off the gospel, because, and he makes a strong case for the rights of ministers to be supported. But he's simply saying that he has many rights that he does not claim for himself. And the reason he does so, it's in the midst of his whole discussion about those who have the right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But he's saying you shouldn't do it if it's going to stumble your brother. And so he gives several examples of his own conduct, of things he has the right to do, but doesn't do because he doesn't want to stumble his brother. He has the right to be married. He has the right to be supported. He has the right to eat whatever he wants to, he says. But he says, I have used none of these rights so that I might not put a stumbling block in front of the brethren. And he from there, he says, you know, do what I have done. If you want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but you know it'll stumble your brother, don't do it. You have the right to. But what Paul's arguing in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is the need for people to give up their rights from time to time, as he was doing in a number of ways, including giving up his right to be supported. Now, Paul was different than the other apostles in that he was unmarried. And as an unmarried man, he didn't have family obligations like the other apostles did. Now, a man with family obligations usually cannot work more than one full-time job without neglecting his family. But Paul could work more than one full-time job. He could work full-time as a tent maker, which he did, and pull a full-time shift in preaching the gospel, too. And so he could support himself and preach the gospel because he was single. The other apostles didn't have that much time. They had their family obligations, and they had their preaching obligations. They didn't have time to hold a job also. So they were in a different circumstance than Paul. Now, I myself believe that a minister has every right to be supported. In fact, I myself am supported in the ministry. But I don't believe in salaried ministry. That's the difference. Right. A salaried ministry is a contract laborer's arrangement to minister for a certain amount of money. I don't believe in that. I believe in a man serving God freely and serving people freely. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. So I think a minister should give freely of all that he has and just let God provide however he wants to, and God will. I do believe that God provides through the gifts of God's people, and therefore the minister is supported by God and by his people. But he's not doing his work with a price tag attached to it. Got that covered?
Yeah, that sounds great. Thank you very much. That clears it up. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Mark. Good to hear from you.
Okay, thank you. God bless you, too.
All right. Bye-bye now. Well, I can't take another call because the music's going to start in about 10 seconds, and that means we're going to have to wind it down. So perhaps I'll just remind you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and I do not take pay from The Narrow Path. If you send money to The Narrow Path, that money goes to pay for the radio time. All of it goes to pay for the radio time, except for a little bit that goes to the phone company for the 800 number. In other words, all of the donations to The Narrow Path go directly to what it costs to put the radio program on the air. There are no paid staff. Actually, there's no staff except me, and I'm not paid. But we do, however, need income of that type because the radio stations do charge a lot of money, thousands of dollars. Some of them are very expensive. And if we ever had surplus, which we generally don't, we would, we'd take another radio station on, and we'd expand to other stations that we're not on yet, which I'd like to do if the Lord permits, but that's just left in His hands. We did add a Portland station, KPDQ, to our list of stations earlier this year, and God has been providing for it, even though that station cost more than the other stations combined that we were already on. So the Lord has provided for that, but we don't have a lot of surplus. If we do, as I say, we'll expand to other stations unless the Lord leads otherwise. If you'd like to write to us and help with the support, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information and many resources free to you from our website. The website